Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 8. Have your Bibles? We'll continue our study there. Thank you guys for working last week with all the families that came, and I think she said there was over 125 people we fed and got to meet some new people last Wednesday night. So that was a fun time. So we are have basically gone through the first 17 verses of chapter 8, and if you think about this chapter, you know, right in the middle of this wonderful book, and he's talked about basically how the work of the Holy Spirit is manifested in us to assure us some things. It begins by saying there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So the judgment for our sin, Jesus took that upon himself on the cross. So we don't stand under that judgment any longer. That's already been done. Then we go on, as we've gone through this, he talked about the great thing the Holy Spirit does is he takes us and he adopts us into the family of God, where we can actually call God Father or Abba. So tonight, we start in verse 18, and let's just talk. It seems like in starting in verse 18, he starts talking about life. You know, he's done a lot of. Well, I guess I want to say he's taught a lot of theology when it comes to what this Holy Spirit does. You know, confirms us forgiveness of sin, assures us that we belong to God, moves us from a carnal mind to a spiritual mind. All those things, but now, what else does the Holy Spirit do in your life? What difference does it make for us that the Holy Spirit indwells us? Or let me put it this way, what difference should it make? Because you know, life is not always easy. It certainly is not always fair. And let's just be quite honest, we don't always make the right decisions. And sometimes in our decisions, we bring things upon ourselves that don't need to be there. But also, because of the way life is and we live in a sin-fallen world, sometimes just because we're human beings, we have to deal with things. But there's another side that Jesus talked about, and that was a side that had to do with if we're going to be followers of Jesus and what we can expect as followers of Jesus. We're warned in Scripture to be very careful when everybody speaks well of you. I mean, if everybody likes you and everybody is in agreement with you, you probably don't. Basically, you can say this even in the church realm, or you can say this in the world. You probably don't stand for anything if everybody's okay with you. But what did Jesus say? He said that the world hated him. So our expectation, if we are genuine Jesus followers, our expectation is the world will treat us the exact same way. For he said that the student is not greater than the teacher, nor is the servant greater than the master. So if they treated me this way, you can have the expectation that they will treat you this way. But then he gives us great, great word of encouragement. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. That was his promise. And remember when he prayed for his disciples, he said, Lord, he said to his father, Father, I'm sending him out as sheep among the wolves. And he prayed that his father would give them protection and strength. And of course, God does that. So when we look at life, it's not always fair for anybody, but also, especially when we talk about for the Christian. Now, keeping that in mind, look at verse 18 with me, and let's begin looking at what Paul tells us here. He says, "For I consider this that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." All right? So, he just finished telling us that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He just finished telling us that we have been adopted into the family of God, and so we get to just as Jesus called God his Father, we can do that now. Now again, we're not Christ, but we've been adopted into the family of God. So he literally is our Father. It's a difference between, you know, God being the creator of all mankind and God being the Father of only those who come to him through Jesus Christ. The old saying, you know, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, that's not biblical. God is a creator of everybody, but he's only the Father of those who come to him through Jesus Christ. That's when the adoption takes place. Okay? He is God of all, and he is a creator of all, but he's only the Father of those who trust in his Son Jesus Christ. And quite literally, biblically, those who are brothers and sisters from an eternal view are only those also who know God as their Father through Jesus Christ. Make sense to you? again, somebody, what about the brotherhood of man? Well, I understand that. I mean, I served in the military, and the guys that served with me in the same unit, we called each other brothers. There's a tie there. But when now we're talking about eternity, and we get to call God Father because we are born again. We get to call each other brothers and sisters because we are now in the same family, and God is our Father. Okay? And part of that, he taught us, was that now you are heirs of God. You receive an inheritance from God. And you say, well, at what level do you receive that inheritance? And he actually said, you're joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Now, that's pretty incredible. Okay? That what God has given his Son, he has given us through his Son. Not apart from his Son, but he has given us through his Son. So when you grasp that eternal perspective, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus, we are the very children of God, it ought to move us to another, I don't want to sound New Age, but it ought to move us to another plane of existence. It should drastically change our worldview. It should drastically change our priorities and what becomes important to us. And even as we view the economy of the world in comparison to the economy of heaven, there is no comparison for us. And what's the worst that this world can do that they think they can kill us? But we understand that if they choose to take our life, we know that one instant we're standing here before them, and the next moment we're in the very presence of God. So their limit, if you think about it, the enemy of our souls and the world itself is limited in what they could do to us, because we're in Christ Jesus. And that's what he says here in verse 8. He says, Paul says, When I consider everything that God has for me, what God has done for me, and that he's my Father, and that I'm a joint heir with Christ Jesus, and that I have eternity, and I have all these promises of God, when I compare that to the current sufferings that I find myself in, he basically says there is no comparison. Now, only the Holy Spirit can bring us to that point. I've known Christians, and I've known Christians through the 30 plus years of ministry now, that died hard. They were very fearful, and I'm not saying they weren't Christians, but I do know a lot of Christians that don't really know what they have in Christ Jesus, and really never have the assurance of all the promises, and so they are Christian. But it's one thing to be a Christian. It's another thing to be in the Word and receive what the Word says and begin to trust it and walk in it. Okay? I know Christians. A man I did a funeral for last week, he died. He left this world wonderfully with the praise of Jesus on his lips. He was looking forward to it. But I know some Christians that just feared, you know. We say, well, how could they? Well, be careful, because you haven't been there yet. So, but it's now that we start building up that trust in the Lord while we're still moving, we're still breathing. And so Paul has received, and it's not the only place that he indicates something like this. He's received the assurance, you know, what I said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is what? He actually says it's gain. So that's an interesting perspective that the world can't even conceive. And then he, you know, again, he echoes it here when he talks about the present sufferings. And if you think of the Apostle Paul, what kind of sufferings do you know Apostle Paul had? Just start naming them.
Thorns.
What's that?
The thorn in his side, or
whatever the physical thorn was, he suffered with that. And he, remember, he prayed to God to remove it, and God says, nope.
And his eyes.
Yeah, his eyes. Something was wrong with his eyes. There's no doubt about that. He was beaten, stoned. Not modern day stoned. Yeah. And left for dead.
Jailed.
Say that again.
Jailed.
In prison. Exiled.
Oh, betrayed.
And betrayed, yeah.
Friends.
Yeah.
Seven times, he got 39 lashes.
Good buzzing.
Isn't that something when you start thinking about that? Seven times, 39 lashes. Yeah, so we get upset when the chair doesn't fit right.
The lashes were a death sentence.
How? Huh?
The lashes are a death sentence. They could easily be.
Yes.
A death sentence.
Yeah. Yeah. We know he was beat with rods. You know, it's an incredible thing that he went through, including his own personal physical that are clear there in the scripture. He certainly had some eye issues, and he also had whatever the thorn in the flesh that God allowed him to have and stuff. There are scholars who believe that he suffered immeasurably, not only physically in the way we're talking about, but socially and politically. Now remember who Paul was. He was Saul. And who was Saul? He was clearly a very important man as a member of the Sanhedrin. There are those who say, you say, well, what about Paul's wife? And they say, well, he would need to be married because of all the tradition. So what about Saul's wife? What do you think happened to her?
She probably left him.
That's probably the case. It depends on who you read, but that's probably the case. Can you imagine she had all this? She herself would have, like any other thing, the political position, the power and stuff like this. Saul's this up-and-coming guy in the Senate. Huh?
Didn't want to give up the house.
That's right. And he was an up-and-coming guy. They entrusted him to go out and to persecute this new group called the Christians and stuff. So he was on the ladder up, guys. And he was a scholar. You can't read Paul without knowing he's a scholar anyway. So there are a lot of people who say quite likely she when he converted, she pretty much left him and stuff. We don't know, but there are those who write that. But clearly he lost a lot of position, he lost a lot of power, he lost a prestige of who he was. When it talks about when Stephen died and Saul was the one there holding the coats, that is a reference to he was the one who had the authority of what was going on that day. He wasn't the hat check guy. That's not what that means. He was just, okay, just give that over to Saul, he just stand over there. No, he wasn't going to get his own hands dirty because he's a Pharisee. He wasn't going to be a part of the stoning of Stephen. No way. But the stoning of Stephen wouldn't have happened unless Saul authorized it. And when he got saved, you remember, that's what he was about. That's what he's heading to do more of this. So this is a man that lost everything that the world had ever offered him from the time he had grown up. He grew up prepared to be a Pharisee, to move up the Sanhedrin. And but remember, by the time that Saul comes on the scene, the whole religious system was completely politicized. It wasn't like it was, you know, when it was established where the king had to be of the line of David, and that the high priest had to be of the line of Aaron and stuff. That's not the way it was. Clearly, the king in Saul's time was not of the line of David. And Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest, which kind of switched off, neither one of them were of the line of Aaron. So how'd they get there? Well, now you have a Sanhedrin. And by the way, remember, show me a verse in the Old Testament that even mentions a Pharisee or Sadducee or the Sanhedrin. See, they don't exist. And you have 400 years between the time that we have the last writings of the Old Testament to the first writings of the New Testament. Some people call it the 400 silent years. There were a lot of things that gone on there. Matter of fact, if you have a Roman Catholic Bible, it has the Apocrypha in it, historical writings, and they're very quite interesting. If you've never done a study on the Apocrypha, it's quite interesting stuff. So there was a lot going on during that time. And there were a lot of transitions that took place in the Jewish religious system. That's where you have the establishment of like the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, the sect called the Pharisees and the sect called the Sadducees and all the political things that were going on by the time Jesus came on the scene. And Paul, or Saul at that time, was a part of that. And he lost all that. He lost all that standing. So he suffered great loss from a human perspective, from a position, okay, and then also when we look at how they treated him after his conversion and the beatings and the things that he went through, along with his own physical sufferings that he had to face. So how do you look at those things? Well, you could sit back and say, woe is me, or you can have a heavenly perspective. Now, don't read into verse 18, if you will. Don't read into that. He's acting like these sufferings they're not real sufferings. Now, he's not telling Christians to have this goofy grin on your face and act like it's really not happening. It is happening. These things are real. These are painful. This is real loss. And he really is expressing what he expressed later on in the book of Philippians, where he talked about the real joy of the Lord. That is his strength. And not a goofiness, but the joy of the Lord, where that comfort and that peace comes from the Lord. So Paul had this heavenly perspective when it came to sufferings and the promise that he had received through Christ Jesus that was his because he was now a child of God. Any thoughts? Any input?
I just have a question. I haven't done a word study here, but it seems to be kind of a distinction. Verse 17, this word glory, he says that we may also share in his glory. Mm-hmm. And then he talks about here, it's not worth comparing with the glory that'll be revealed in us. And exactly, I know we talk about heaven and those kinds of things, and I think that's part of it. But what is there a word? Have you done a study? Or I think there's something maybe significant in there. I just haven't done that. What does he mean by us sharing in his glory and then the glory that'll be revealed in us?
If there was a distinction there in verse 17, Rod, were you going to say something?
Well, when we're talking about being glorified with him, we're talking about becoming more like God and reflecting his attributes and actions. But I think there's even more to it than that. When we think of the glory that will be revealed in us and to us, there'll be changes, changes, but it will all reflect God.
Well, the word glorified means to make known or to be made known. And so to be glorified with him is, I like that what you said, that his attributes would be seen in us. We're joint heirs. His attributes are going to be seen in us. And that's why Paul tells us elsewhere to let our minds be, the renewing of our mind be transformed if we become more like Jesus. But can we all agree that we have no idea in our own mind, even what God has revealed to us, we have no idea what it's going to be like when we get to see him face to face? Our minds cannot even imagine.
I think that's certainly the ultimate implication of it. I just haven't done a study.
It makes me think about Job. It makes me think about Lon. It makes me think about other people that are really suffering. And they have questions, just like we all would. Why? Why doesn't it seem like God's answering my prayers? Why am I going through this? Why do I continue to suffer and stuff like that? And those why questions, and I always encourage people, if you have a why question, ask God. He's big enough to handle your question. He may not give you your answer, and the answer may be on that side of heaven. But I do think what's going to happen somehow is that when we get to see him for the first time, those why questions are gone.
Yeah.
They melt away in his presence. And again, I don't want to sound trite in saying that. I don't want to sound like they weren't real sufferings here on earth, and that's not what he's saying here. But when we get to see him in the fullness of who he is, those why questions, they're taken care of completely.
It's interesting. Your Bible reads that will be revealed in us.
Mm-hmm.
This one actually reads, will be revealed to us.
Yeah.
And I don't know if there's a significance in that or not. Maybe it's exactly the same meaning.
No, I think it's saying the same thing. It's just a different, yeah. It really is speaking of a future. It's a future event that's going to happen. That's going to set everything, somehow it's going to set everything in this world right. Now think about that. Everything. All our questions about injustice and sickness and pain and suffering and the ugliness of this world and stuff, it's going to set it all right instantaneously. There's the glory. And I don't know in my mind, I can never conceive how some things could be made right. And I'm not saying they're made right in the sense that they're real. But, that's just beyond. That's one of those things beyond my comprehension at all, to think of, how does he make it right? How does he make it new? Go ahead.
I mean, if the picture gets big enough, it doesn't matter. It's almost feels like that. If the understanding is great enough and the picture gets big enough, does the periphery really figure out anything when it's over? Yeah. I don't know.
Someone might say, or if the light gets bright enough that the darkness just ceases to be.
It's Ron. Interesting subtlety that at the beginning of the verse, he says, depending on your translation, I consider. And that's I did study on that word. That word has to do, he actually asked those wise, he weighed the pros and cons of the matter. And he said, you know, the more I thought about it, I realized that all the terrible sufferings of this time, when you compare it to what's ahead, you there's no comparison. You can't get, boy, that's an encouragement to me.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. But yet, as we're walking through it, we've got to keep empathy, care, love, because it's real pain. It's not a...
Yeah.
It's not, please don't use, I always tell people, don't use this as a bumper sticker theology and say, hey, just read this verse and you'll be okay. You know? No, if you have enough faith, you won't hurt like that. If you believe hard enough, you know, we do cruel things to one another when people are hurting. And we challenge each other. If we're not careful, we challenge each other's faith. Well, if you just believed enough, you wouldn't hurt like that. No, there are some things that actually hurt. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, there are some things that hurt. And you say, and you know, and we talked about that a little bit in the men's thing today. Can't tell you, ladies, we can't tell you everything we talked about because we got a code. you know, we just got to be careful that we don't kill our wounded.
It internalizes it when we do. When we, you know, yes. I'll just pray for you about that. It trivializes the. Damage.
You're right.
That a person's going.
And by the way, you know what? Let me encourage you. Just, if someone comes up and shares with you something they're going through, just pray with them right then. Just pray with them right then. I did a funeral. I shared this Sunday night. I did a funeral last weekend, and another set of grandparents came up, and they said, Tony, would you pray for our granddaughter? And I said, yeah, give me her name, and Valerie's her name. And I said, what's going on? And they said, and she's one of my heroes now. Valerie just moved on my hero list because he said, Valerie is due with the baby in December, but the baby has no brain. And all the doctors said that she needed to eliminate the baby. And she said, no. This is what God has for me. I'm trusting God through the whole thing. She's going to deliver the baby. She'll probably get a half hour to a couple hours at the most with her baby, and the baby will pass. And right then, we were right after a memorial service. Well, we just gathered right at the front and just started praying together and stuff. And other people just, you know, how people, you start praying for somebody, and other people, what do we need to pray about? And that's pretty cool when that starts happening and stuff. But you think about someone, you think about how easily some people just throw life away and it's meaningless. And you have a young woman of faith here who says, I'm trusting God all the way through this. I'm trusting God. So she's one of my heroes now. So as you think about, pray for Valerie, and because the delivery's in December. And, you know, and she finally told her grandparents, she said, and who knows between now and then if God doesn't do a miracle. And that baby's brain is healed. Who knows? And who does know? Yeah.
I had friends years ago when I lived in the Twin Cities, and they, when they got pregnant, they were told, you need to have an abortion. This baby's going to have, you know, profound disabilities. They're like, can't do it. And they had a perfectly healthy baby.
Yeah. I always tell people, you remember that doctors are practicing medicine. They haven't perfected it yet. So and you know, it's the other thing. You know, my daughter, just a beautiful little granddaughter, and I got more pictures if you ever want to see them. But we talked about that before. Shala lost a baby about a year and a half ago, very early in her pregnancy. So we talked about this, and she said, Dad, I'm not going to do the Down syndrome test, I'm not going to do this. And she said, because it makes no difference. It just makes no difference. So if God gives me that child, then I'm going to trust God that child should need to be in my home and stuff. And it is a matter of trust. Anyway, that gets back to, I didn't want to get off on that as much as, when someone asks you to pray, trust the Holy Spirit that He's led that person to you at that moment to say, if someone says, would you pray for me, don't just casually pass, okay, I'll pray for you. Because you know what we'll do, and we're all guilty. We'll say, yeah, I'll pray for you, and then we'll walk away and forget. And I'm not saying we do it intentionally. I'm just saying that's the way we are. And they need someone to pray for them. They need someone to hold their hand. They need someone to love them in that moment. And so I encourage you, don't pass that off. Don't even pass off that moment. And if there's 100 people gathered around you, just step aside, grab hands, however you do it, and just pray for them. It'll make all the difference in the world. Okay, so, and I'm not even sure how we got there, but anyways, when we look at this, the wonder of what it's going to be like, our minds cannot conceive. Now let's look at verse 19. It says, "For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." This kind of goes back even to what we'll be studying in Genesis and going on. He actually goes back to creation here. Verse 20 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God."
You see this going back to the fall.
He's going exactly back to the fall. And remember what changed when the fall took place? The answer is everything.
Absolutely.
When you read that, everything was affected. It wasn't just the man and the woman in their relationship with God that was affected. The animal kingdom changed. God said the ground itself will change. The procreation, the different things in procreation would change. The woman would have labor, pain in her childbirth. I mean, everything changed. So all of creation changed when sin entered in. And if you think about this, death entered in when sin entered in. And death didn't just enter in for mankind. Death entered into creation. And I can't tell you how all that works. I don't understand how all that works. I don't understand the impact of all that. But clearly that's what the scripture teaches. And so decay began to happen in the plant kingdom, in the animal kingdom, in the human kingdom. That's the impact. That's, lest we think that sin makes no difference, just seeing the fall should tell us that sin is always devastating. It's always devastating. Think about in a hierarchy of our own thinking, in the hierarchy of our own thinking, when we talk about sin, at what level would you put... At what level would you put someone disobeying God and eating from a tree that they weren't supposed to eat from? I mean, would you put it at the same level as murder or sexual sin? Or you know what I'm saying? How we always do this? At what level would we put that?
All those things came from that.
Well, that's not my point, but you're right. But my point is, the way we think of it, we say, you know what? And I've heard people say this from a human perspective, what I'm saying now. What's the big deal? And they would say, are you seriously telling me that God, that all this happened because a man and a woman decided that they would eat from a tree that God said no? I mean, it's not that big a deal just to be a little bit disobedient to God to eat some fruit from a tree, you know? And see, that's how the world looks at that. It's certainly not murder. It's certainly not this. It's certainly not that. But you're exactly right. Everything else flows out of that. Because it's the heart that's a problem, folks. It's the heart. How many times do we talk? It's the heart that's a problem. And a wicked heart or a deceitful or disobedient heart can lead to all kinds of diabolical actions. You understand what I'm saying there? The problem is not merely the action. That's how we grade sin. The problem is the heart. Okay? Which again is, you know, what it talks about even in Jesus' parable, talks about, you know, the one son that says he would do it to his father and then he never did it. And you have the other son who says, no, I'm not going to do this. And then he has a change of heart and he does what his father says. And Jesus said, well, which one's right with his father? Which one did what was right by his father? The one who was immediately disobedient, whose heart was changed, or the one who easily said, I'll do this and then never does it? It was a matter of heart for both of those sons in Jesus' parable. And it is a matter of heart for us. Christianity is not an exercise in behavioral modification. You need to understand that. Because if the heart's not changed, no person can be made right with God. And if we, and if our expectations is people's actions precede a right heart, then we're they're going to be disappointed, and we're going to be disappointed. Most of us, I'd say a lot of us, were raised in what I call performance-based Christianity. That it was all about what you did on the outside, and if you did enough on the outside, somehow that proved that you were right with God. And that transforms, particularly in young people's minds, is God only accepts me if I act properly. And so that their Christian faith becomes nothing but performance. But what we all know is none of us can ever measure up. So that will always lead to a crash. It will always lead to a crash. Okay? But if I try to encourage parents, you need to nurture your child's heart. And actions will follow. Paul teaches us to be submitted to the Holy Spirit. And if when the Holy Spirit's in control, then the Holy Spirit will produce in us the fruit of the Spirit. But when the flesh is in control, when we try to do it on our own, then we are capable of doing everything the lost person is able to do. It's a matter of the heart. Okay? So when we look at it, we say, really, that doesn't seem like that big a thing. But you look at this passage here, and Paul reminds us that act of a heart that was disobedient to God, that sin is devastating. It changed all of creation. So creation, his point is that creation itself awaits the time of redemption. That everything's going to be made once again like God intended for it to be. So yeah, the sin. Sin is always devastating. And I think we need to learn a lesson from that in our own personal life, that if we choose to be disobedient to God, there are going to be some consequences, and maybe they'll be greater than we ever thought that they were. Cliff, you're going to share something?
I was just thinking, you know, the restoration, our being restored,
mm-hmm.
It carries over, like you say, to all creation. That restoration, making it again like he intended it to be. We will again be what made... where we won't sin.
Right. What's the promise? The promise is a new heaven
and
new earth. That is a new heaven and new earth, not a recreated heaven and not a recreated earth.
Restored.
Not a restored. We're not Jehovah Witnesses.
No, but I mean.
Redeemed and it's new.
Yeah.
Okay. It's just like us. We talked about this last week. When you were born again, Jesus didn't just sort of patch over what you once were. He made you into a new creature, a new creation. Okay, so when we look at this, this is what he's going to give us. That's what he's going to bring. But it's again, I think it's hard for us to imagine what that new heaven, new earth is going to look like. Kirby.
The new in Christ is a standing. Declaration.
No, it's more than that. It is a completely changed heart. It is a completely changed heart. Now, listen. When you and I were saved, when you look at the fall of man, I have to get into my sermon for Sunday, but I won't get too much in. But you look at the fall of man. Man was created a body, a mind, which would include a personality and who we are, and a soul. When man sinned, what died? Because something definitely died right then. You know, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. He didn't say, and we know physical death came after that. You know, for Adam, it was 900 years after that. So... But God said, in the day that you eat that fruit, you shall surely die. What died?
Seriously.
The Spirit of God. Exactly. And so, but you know what? Adam still was Adam. Still had Adam's personality. Okay? Still had Adam's physical body. And when you and I were born again, you were still Kirby with your personality. And you still looked the same if you looked in the mirror and stuff a moment after you were born again. But something changed in you. The Bible says you went from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Now that spirit life of the Spirit in us is in us to impact every part of who we are. Our personality, our mind, our thinking, our physical, what we do in our physical body and stuff. But that's what has changed. So we were dead to God, now we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that opens up so much. Because we even talk about, the Bible says you can't even know the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. So if you don't have the Spirit, you can't even know the things of God. So it's not just a commitment on our part, or even a decision we're going to change on our part. Because we can't do that. You know, our decision to change, it just doesn't happen. It's an act of God upon us that takes us from spiritually dead to being alive.
I'm kind of addressing this in our discipleship thing, and I've tried to go back to the time when I was 14 when I saved, and I actually remember at some point after that having the conscious thought, what was I really saved from? I wasn't so bad. I mean, that
I don't think that's uncommon. I think we work through that. Don't you think we work through that? We have that moment of what we would call justification, where we are born again. But and I do believe we get all the Holy Spirit we're going to get at that time. But there's so much that we have to work through. You know, and the Holy Spirit's very patient with us in doing that. And I would think many people, I know I did, I wouldn't call it being baptized in the Holy Spirit after salvation, because I believe Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit. If they're saved, they're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. But I think there is a revelation later on in life, hopefully, where you have a renewed encounter with the Holy Spirit, maybe a time where you really, I don't know, it's hard to explain, you know, where you're really ready to say, Holy Spirit, take charge of my life. And go ahead.
Think about that sanctification. It is from the time of salvation. We will be unveiling the false beliefs that we have had for the rest of our lives.
Yeah.
Seeking out truth and realizing, oh, I believed a lie, you know, from the beginning. And there was more lies I believed when I was 28 and got saved,
right,
than when I was 50. And yet I'm still looking.
And all along that path, we have encounters with the Holy Spirit along that path that are just, sometimes are very powerful.
Right.
Where there's like it's like an epiphany. Oh, wow! You know, and you learn to trust Him more. That's why I always say that the hardest people to reach are religious people. Because they have to, they got a lot of baggage. I'm not talking about people who trust the Lord. Just been raised up in religious things, very hard. And the older people get, that's why the older people get, the harder it is to reach them. They got so much. So.
We wrote our testimony, and I was saved at a young age, age 9, and, you know, parents were Christians. But I literally remember that after that decision, sensing that I was so different. I mean, I cannot imagine, you know, at 9 I had done a lot of stuff, you know.
I don't know. I heard you're pretty bad when you're little.
I frustrate my parents, but I sensed I was so clean. I mean, it was just an amazing thing. I actually looked in the mirror after that, expecting, because I sensed I was so different, that I must look different. And kind of disappointed I still look like. But nonetheless, I think even at any age, no matter where you are, if you've been 28 and you have some things, there's such a, just thinking back about how I felt and how I sensed it.
I believe this, when there is genuine salvation or regeneration, there's always a change. Now, that doesn't look the same for everybody, you know, because we've all come from different directions. But you can't be born again and be the same person after. It's just not possible. And for some people, it hits very dramatically and stuff. And other people, you'll see some people that seem to just turn their life around. And other people, it's more of a process. But in every case, there's change from the inside. And the Holy Spirit's perfect working with it. He knows what we're like. Each one of us, He knows what we're like. And He knows how to grow us up in Christ Jesus if we'll just be submitted to Him. And again, I've seen people that it seemed like whatever happened, their transformation just happened overnight. And then I've seen other people that have, you know, it's kind of like when we see people that are, we pray for someone that maybe is struggling with, I'll just use alcoholism for a thing, and you pray for them, and it seems like God sets them free. And you have another person there, you pray, who's struggling with the same thing, you pray the exact same thing for them, and God doesn't set them free. For some reason, the Holy Spirit chooses to walk with them. They're going to walk, kind of like Paul's thorn in the flesh. I'm not going to take this away from you. We're going to walk. You're going to trust me. You're going to learn to trust me. And only the Holy Spirit knows how to do that. And so I think we got to be careful when we, this one size fit all. But what we can always say is, if you are born again, you're changed from the inside out. You can't be dead one minute and spiritually alive the next minute and be the same. So, Ron.
We started this discussion by talking about the heart at the center of things. It reminded me of Jeremiah 17:9, God's assessment of the heart, that it's desperately wicked and beyond all remedy. And I like to talk about the new covenant. Ezekiel talks about the removal of heart of flesh, of heart of stone.
Stone, yeah.
Heart of flesh. And Jeremiah and Hebrews talk about God writing his law in our mind and on the tablets of our hearts. It's a complete change that's begun and then will ultimately be completed in that great day.
Yeah. So, all right, just a couple more minutes. I want to finish this up. When we look at, again, Paul reminds us that the impact of sin is huge. And even the initial sin is huge, for it touched all of creation. Now, we'll finish with verse 21 that we got there. So, creation itself is waiting. Okay? Waiting for what? Well, for the completion of God's plan and work among men. We don't know who the last redeemed person is going to be when Jesus says, "I'm coming back." But that day's coming. And part of that whole process, the Bible calls it the day of the Lord. I believe, I've shared with you before, I believe the day of the Lord begins, for me, I believe the heavy evidence is that it begins at the rapture of the church and goes through the 7-year tribulation, which culminates in the second coming of Jesus Christ, which initiates the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. After that, then you would have the great white throne, the final judgment, and stuff like that. But that, if you read the Old Testament writers, particularly the Old Testament, that whole time period is called the Day of the Lord. Now, there are differences in when that begins in different people's understanding of eschatology. Please understand that. Okay, and there are several views that fit within the pale of orthodoxy. So, you know, you may be pre, mid, post, trib, you know. I always tell those who are not pre-trib, it's okay, brother or sister. I'll say hi to you on the way up when it happens, too. You know, I'm not going to point at you and say, see, I was right. But anyways, and someone said, well, Pastor, what if it isn't pre-trib and we're here? And I said, well, I'm not a prophet, so you can't stone me. And we'll just sort of walk together through this and stuff. But the point of that is the Old Testament prophets talk about the day of the Lord. And I believe that the culmination of what he's talking about would be at the end of the day of the Lord. That would be the full culmination. All the redeemed of all ages will be intact. And everything will be made again as it needs to be made. But prior to that happening, death and Hades have to be cast in the lake of fire. Satan has to be cast in the lake of fire. The false prophet and the Antichrist cast in the lake of fire. And then the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, which, by the way, no believer stands before. If you're waiting for the great white throne judgment, you're in trouble. I'm just telling you. Okay? You say, again, how do you know? Go back to verse 1. Our judgment's done. There is no judgment. That word condemnation is judgment. There is no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. That judgment's done. So we're not judged for that. Now, we do stand before the bema seat of Christ where our works are judged. And those things that were done in Christ will stand up, and those that don't will be burned as a wood, hay, and the stubble. But lost people will stand before the great white throne, and they will be judged according to their works. And the reason that the Bible says it that way is because that's all they have. And what the reality is, their works won't stand up. And it's at that place their knee will bow and their tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But sadly, they will enter eternity to the lake of fire, which ought to break our hearts. So this is the day we share. This is the day we share the gospel. All right. we have to stop there. So much, there's so much in here. So, you know, I always said, we take much longer than they took to write this for sure to get through it. But anyway, so sometimes one verse is all we get. So, okay, just remind you, if you would like to pray for Fountain Hills, there's a prayer group that meets right after this. They pray for a few minutes, and maybe for a little bit longer, a few minutes, whatever you want to do for Fountain Hills. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for our time together in this class together. Thank you for your word, for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the assurance that we have in you that we are your children. Thank you for the change that you do in our hearts. You transform us. You change us into new creatures, and we're grateful for that. And Lord, I pray that you would keep us close to you and give us a heart's desire to share your word with people who desperately need to know who you are. Guide us in the rest of this week. Help us to walk in you. In Jesus' name, amen.